please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. We're going to consider now verses 10 and 11 this afternoon as we continue our exposition of this great epistle. Please now give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, the very words of God himself, Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray for the preaching. Our Father and our God, truly we have beheld such wonderful things out of the word of God. Father, some texts, they almost preach themselves. It doesn't seem like a man needs to preach them. These are such glorious thoughts, full of great, glorious thoughts for sinners like us. And yet you call your servants to preach the word, and that is what your servant has come to do this afternoon. So Lord, the man is insufficient to preach such glorious truths about Jesus Christ. They seem impossible to believe if it weren't for the testimony of your word. And so the man who preaches, Lord, asks for your favor, that the blessing of your Holy Spirit would be on him, and that the same Spirit who inspired this text would be manifest in the preaching of the word. We ask that your Spirit would rest on the hearers of the word as well, preached. And we pray, Father, that we together would give great glory to Jesus, and even now he would be leading us to praise you, O God, for the truth that comes out of your word. And to that end, Father, we pray that in the preaching of the word, you would help us behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Last time around, people of God, this epistle exhorted us to cast our gaze on Jesus Christ, saying that though we do not yet see all things under his feet, the Lord says you must live as though all things are under his feet, because that is the truth of his word. And you must remember that, because you are to walk by faith and not by sight, believing the truths in God's word. And that is so needful for us, we remembered, when the world rages, when you face trials or persecutions come over you. When they come, we remember the great exhortation in verse 9, where we say, we see the trials and tribulations, but we immediately say, but we see Jesus. To acknowledge that he who has that precious name sits on the throne above, our Savior has total control. We say, let the world fret and fuss and fight, but we see Jesus and will not turn away from him. And as this epistle continues, the Holy Ghost is now exhorting you to look to Jesus as the captain of your salvation and the one who will utterly and completely sanctify you. This is his work, that he will make you holy. And the truth of the text is so astonishing in that he says he does this by becoming our brother in the flesh, to share in our nature. And so continuing the great theme of Hebrews 12:1, of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the exhortation of the sermon this afternoon is this, that you are to look unto Jesus as your brother, as the captain of your salvation, and the author and finisher of your sanctification as well. And in doing so, we're going to divide our text into the three divisions on your bulletin. The first is to see that Jesus is our captain or champion. Second, that Jesus is our brother. And third, Jesus is not ashamed. Perhaps one of the most astonishing words in all of the Bible, that the Son of God is not ashamed to call us brethren, sinners like us. So, Jesus is our captain. Verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." This verse speaks directly to God's plan of salvation. And that might not immediately strike you out of the text, but the words "it became him" have the sense of it was proper for him. That is, it was necessary in the plan of salvation for you to have a captain or champion of salvation who would bring many sons to glory. And who conceived of that plan, boys and girls? Who conceived of the plan of salvation? The text identifies him. And it's a very unique way of identifying the author of salvation. It says it is the Creator God, for whom are all things, by whom are all things. That God, the Creator, is also God, the author of salvation. Just as he alone conceived of the plan of creation, God alone was capable of conceiving of the plan of salvation. They are both of God. In that, you need to remember the utter sovereignty of God in both. I believe the mind of the apostle is still lingering on Psalm 8 that he cited last time. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" He's still thinking of him as the Creator, almighty, transcendent above the creation and creating the cosmos. And he says, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things," meaning the same one in Psalm 8, to come up with the plan of salvation. And you think about the Hebrews in this time period, and we have to actually marvel at this, that we know so much more, not necessarily of the things of God, but we know so much more of the intricacies of the created order today, don't we, than they did. Boys and girls, each year, it seems, we learn more and more about the intricacies of the creation. The powerful nuclear reactions that power over a trillion stars in the cosmos above. The great miracle that is life itself. The intricate details of our DNA, which govern our bodies, which the Bible says are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even the myriad of creatures we sing about in the Psalms, with all their phenomenal abilities, abilities to camouflage themselves, abilities to survive in temperatures and places that no man dare survive. Yet, fallen man is so blind, he says all of that has come by time and chance, with no author behind it. Professing to be wise, boys and girls, they have become fools, as the Bible says. But the point of all that is that the Creator's mind is so far beyond our understanding. His creation so far above our conception. When we think about what it takes to engineer, we can barely make a robot walk on 2 feet without stumbling all over the place, much less imbuing something with a soul and being able to regenerate itself through procreation and so on and so forth. No mind can conceive of the plan of God in creation. And it's so fitting then, isn't it? At the end of the book of Job, we see that when Job contended against God, when Job had spoken without knowledge and his words were without wisdom, Job 34:35, the Lord comes out of a whirlwind, boys and girls, doesn't he? To rebuke Job and said this, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding," etc. It goes on for quite some time, as you might know. In other words, who are you, O man, to even conceive of what I have done in the creation? We are fools, friends, to imagine we can grasp the mind of God in creation, an entire cosmos that he spoke into being with the word of his power. We cannot say we can do better. We cannot say we can conceive of an alternate plan for creation. We cannot, this is important for today, we cannot say we can redefine biological truths such as male and female. No. But the point of the apostle bringing in the power of God in creation is that he says the plan of salvation is just as much a product of the mind of God and not of man or angels or Moses or anyone else. It was proper for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. What was it proper? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so the plan of salvation, which no man could conceive of, required a captain, or another way of saying that, boys and girls, in the underlying language, is a champion for ourselves, who would suffer for his sons that he is calling to glory. By the way, ladies and girls, you are included in the sons of glory. When the Bible speaks of sons, that includes the women just as much. It's not exclusionary language. You are included in that. In Christ, when it comes to salvation, there is no male or female. There is still a distinction between male and female. There are proper roles for each sex. But when it comes to salvation, you are all included in the sons of glory. That aside, because of the language of the Bible, it needs to be explained just a bit. That aside, in God's plan, it involved a captain to lead us to salvation, a leader, a champion, to bring to mind, I think you would think, to the Hebrews, a man like David, who would lead the people of God to victory over a man like Goliath. How did they come into that great victory? Was it their effort? No, it was all of David. David slew Goliath, and the people of God were saved by their champion. And I like the word captain that our authorized version has translated it here, because it has a nice ring to it, but it also keeps with the nautical themes of the book, right? We've already looked at that earlier. And I think that that goes well with we have a sure anchor and so on, must not drift away from Christ, so on and so forth. But anyhow, God's plan involves a captain who was made perfect through suffering, who will save the sons of glory. Now, we must be careful in understanding what this communicates when you say that Jesus was made perfect in suffering or through suffering. It does not mean that Jesus lacked anything in his being until he suffered. Technically, it's not an ontological statement. It's not a statement about his character. Instead, the point is that his suffering was requisite or required for him to be a savior. In that sense, he was made a perfect savior for us through his sufferings. I hope that makes sense. When he was finished with his sufferings, in other words, it was when he was finished with his sufferings that he was made a perfect savior. You remember this, John 19. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's the sense, friends. It is finished. He was made perfect through suffering to save us. Without suffering, he could not be our Savior. That's the point of the text here. And the point ultimately for the Hebrews, and the point for us all, especially as we live in a society that says basically there are many paths to God, there are many ways we can get to God. The point for the Hebrews and the point for us is this: we cannot choose how we are saved. We must be saved through the Creator's plan, through a suffering Savior. And if you read your Bible, you would see from Genesis 3, Isaiah 53, and onward, this was his plan from the very beginning. And he never changed it. Just think about the magnitude. I don't think we were thinking about the gospel this morning. I don't think we consider very often the magnitude of salvation, friends. What you are saved from, the wrath of Almighty God due to your sin, even the smallest sin, bears the penalty of an infinite wrath of an eternal God. If you would consider the enormity of what you're saved from, beloved, you would see truly there is no other way to be saved but by a perfect sacrifice suffering for you. Jesus Christ, our captain, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. To understand, if you truly would, understand how great our damnation is, would make us see why in Acts 4 the gospel is proclaimed in this way: neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's so easy to drift away from Jesus, as the book has already said, and to forget all of that, friends. It's so easy to forget it, and it's so easy to compromise. But only God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, can offer his sinless soul as a sacrifice for our sins, offering his soul in Isaiah 53 under the weight of God's wrath, but holding fast, because the power of God Almighty, the power of the Godhead, which resided bodily in Jesus, could bear under the wrath of God. That is the plan of salvation, friends. And where will you go outside of the Creator to conceive of such a plan? Do not cease, friends, by being astonished that the same Lord that rebuked Job in the whirlwind, the same Lord who spoke the cosmos into beings and laid the foundations of the earth, became our precious Savior and bowed his precious head and gave up the ghost, suffering to become your Savior. When you say the enormity of your sin, friends, you must say, "But I see the captain of my salvation. By faith, I see all my sins paid by him. I must hear his words, 'It is finished,' and they must ring out daily. And it must be the sweetest of sounds to my ears to hear, 'It is finished.' So when I see my sin, I don't look to myself. I don't look to my works. I do not look to angels. I do not look to Moses. I do not look to ceremonies and rites. But I see Jesus. I see the captain of my salvation." And if you are truly a child of God, you will see your sinfulness daily. So daily you must say, "But I see Jesus, the captain of my salvation, who his own self bare my sins in his own body on the tree, that I, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes I was healed." 1 Peter 2:24. Even, did you see that? Did you hear that, rather, in 1 Peter 2? That even your endeavor to live righteously is in view of he who healed you by his stripes. That's the purpose of it. And so as you seek to live holy lives, you should live unto righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. So if any of you will be brought to glory, it is through this singular plan of redemption. And if any of you here today dispute against God's plan of salvation, if you seek salvation elsewhere, in strange gods or even your own attempt to be good in yourself, on the day you die, you will contend with the Lord himself just as well as he contended with Job. And he might ask you, as he asked Job, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." And like Job, you will have to say, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth," as you are cast into outer darkness. But unlike Job, who acknowledged God's plan of salvation, he said, "I know my Redeemer lives." He acknowledged it. He acknowledged that he's vile. So if you, friends, have refused God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, you can still be reconciled to God. He is confronting you today with that same truth that he confronted Job with. And it is the best thing in the world for you to confess before God, I am vile today, and to turn to God's plan of salvation centered in Jesus Christ. And just as Job was restored at the end of the book, so you too will be saved forevermore. Embrace Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. And the Puritans used to say, you need to close with Jesus. You need to receive him. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Any of you who receive him today, friends, he gives you the power or the right to be the sons of God, those sons of glory in our text. You just have to believe on his name. And that's how you get to glory. Do you not see it, the beauty of it? Jesus Christ, faith in your captain. He's the one who brings you there. He's the one who takes you safely to the shores of Canaan, heavenly Canaan. To all you who believe on his name, faith, friends. And you have to praise God for this plan of salvation. How simple he has made salvation for you, friends. And how excruciating he made it on himself. He suffered so greatly. The infinite wrath of God pressing upon his soul. Why? No, it's not so that you should suffer, but he should suffer. But instead, you would enjoy and taste glory through his sufferings. And so you have to see, with all those things in view, what an awful thing it is to God when men refuse his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. To seek other saviors who are no saviors at all, strange saviors that never came out of his mind, that never could say, I am the Son of God, that could never say, I was able to suffer for sinners under the wrath of God and live a righteous life so that I can give my righteousness to my people. How great God's anger is to those who refuse Jesus and seek other saviors. So the plan of salvation of a suffering Savior originates in the mind of the Creator. And so having seen Jesus as the captain of our salvation who suffered for us, let's consider our second heading, which is Jesus is our brother. Verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now the bridge to verse 11 is found in the sufferings of the captain of our salvation. To suffer, in other words, God had to become fully man as well as fully divine. Nor, you know, if you think of the broader context, nor could an angel ever suffer for us. Angels don't suffer in that way. They don't suffer death. But what was necessary to the plan of salvation for a sinner to be saved was that there would be a perfect suffering substitute for the sinner in the place of the sinner. And so to be a substitute for men, he must be a man himself. So the plan of salvation conceived by the Creator was that he would become a man for us. And that's the glorious truth underneath verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. We didn't read it, but verse 17 reinforces this. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So this verse has in view the humanity of Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And really, friends, a meditation on God, on Christ's two natures really should shoot your thoughts heavenward in praise. Because thoughts on his Son and his two natures bring such glory to God. To think of him as divine, the Son of God sent into the world, the second person of the Trinity. But then to think on him taking on our weak humanity and flesh, to be perfect man for the sake of suffering for us, to be like us in every way but without sin, truly brings glory to God and praise to the heart of his people. So, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are called one. And when verse 11 speaks of the oneness Jesus has with us, it really could be speaking of a whole host of ways that Jesus Christ is one with us. In our reading from the Song of Solomon, as our elder exhorted us, he is one with us in matrimony, right? He is our bridegroom. He is our representative before God. He is our federal head, as Adam was for the human race. It's astonishing the number of ways, really, Jesus is one with us. And that's another thing that we could marvel over. But we must constrain ourselves tonight to the particulars of this verse, which in its context is speaking particularly of Christ being one with us in humanity. That we share in the same nature. That he was descended from Adam like us. Though, as you know, boys and girls, from even your catechism, right? It was not through ordinary generation. He was not, in other words, tainted with original sin because he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. We saw this in Luke 3, especially in Christ's genealogy in our Luke series, that he is flesh and blood like you and me, yet without a sin nature. Made as a man, because one man, Adam, brought death and damnation on us. And so one man, Jesus, earned salvation for us. And you can see that in Romans 5. That's what that teaches there. So, by sharing in your nature, believer, the Son of God, you think of this, a divine person, can say that he calls you brethren. That's an astonishing truth. It really is worthy of so much of your meditation, friends. Now, I want to be careful first, though, before we dive into a meditation on it. Because though the Son of God shares in our human nature, he does not call all men and women brothers and sisters. Right? This verse is tied to him bringing many sons of glory to salvation as their captain. Boys and girls, you might remember that the Lord himself spoke this way. Mark 3. He looked round about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." He's very particular about who he calls family. Not all men, but those who do the will of God. And what especially does the Bible say is the will of God? That ye believe on him whom he hath sent. John 6:39. Our Lord is very discriminating, friends, in who his brother, sister, and mother are. Jesus Christ is no universalist. He knows his sheep, and he knows his brethren. And this theme, this principle of our Redeemer being our brother, it runs throughout the Old Testament. You might know this. The Old Testament showed you that Christ would have to suffer through those animal sacrifices. We considered that earlier in his sufferings. But do you also remember that the Old Testament law showed us that a brother would have to redeem us? Do you remember Leviticus 25, 48? After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. This is God's plan, that a brother would redeem us. This is the great takeaway, isn't it, boys and girls, in the book of Ruth, where Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, and redeems her, and redeems what was lost. And that book, not just in way of its genealogy, which shows the line of Jesus Christ through Boaz and Ruth, that book is there to show us and prepare us for Jesus Christ, who becomes our brother to redeem us. It's also the longing of the bride in the Song of Solomon, as we've started that book, as the church longs for Jesus. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. It says that my Lord and my love would have such a kinship with me, such a nearness with me, that he would understand me as a brother would. But to call any of us his brethren, part of his work, and I've left the chapter in our confession that concerns adoption on there. I'm not going to cover it today, but you can look at it there. It's a great meditation. Our confession is one of the few that actually has a chapter on adoption. But to call any of you as brethren, he must adopt you into God's family. Right? As I've said, the natural birth is insufficient for him to call you brethren. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. These are the many sons he's bringing to glory in our text. The ones that he had redeemed, that we might become the sons of God. The verse shows you that it's not due to your first birth that he calls any of you brethren. Not all are his brethren because they share in his nature, but you must have the second birth and being born again into the family of God. If you have received Jesus Christ by faith, as many as received him, to them, do you remember what we just heard earlier? To them gave he power or the right to become the sons of God. If you receive him, friends, by faith, you are counted as his brethren. That's not my word. That's the word of God. That's what I have done as stringing together the scripture this afternoon. And this is really the greatest privilege of them all, friends. That you would be called a son of God himself. The son of God Most High. Where God is no longer a distant monarch on a throne who has winded a creation and let it go in whatever direction it wants to go, but where God is also your Father, who has a great care for you, who will protect you as his own, who loves you as a child, who shows his love and care for you by sending his firstborn son for you to redeem you. What a wonderful truth it is to say that all of you who believe are family with the Lord Jesus Christ. That I am family with God. And maybe because some of us have very difficult family dynamics, we don't marvel at the thought that we belong to the house of God. God our Father, Jesus our brother, that we are his brethren, that now God as a Father pities us, protects us, and provides for us. That we are not to be anxious or worry because our Father is truly God himself. The blessed promise of the Psalms that says, when my father and mother abandon me, God will take me in himself. What a wonderful truth that is to those of us who don't have fathers or have wicked fathers as men over us. Even if you think of it, how differently you would take chastisement from the Lord. Isn't that the truth of the Word of God? When you remember it comes from a loving father and not a severe master. How soon would you turn to the throne of grace if you knew it was your Father's throne? How much closer a kinship would you have to Jesus Christ if you saw him as a brother to you, who understands, sympathizes, and is compassionate on you? Now friends, mind you, none of this subtracts from your need to have a sense of awe and reverence for the Lord. None of us are to casually call the Lord our brother Jesus or something like that. That's utterly disrespectful to the Lord to speak to him as though he is at our level. No, he calls us brethren, not the other way around. And that is proper for him to say to us, and that is privilege enough. But I say to him, my Lord and my God. But I am encouraged, even as I say it, to know his kinship to me. Though I address him as Lord, he is also my brother. So, due to our time, we must leave our consideration of Jesus as our brother there in order to consider our last heading, which comes with a most astonishing word, that Jesus is not ashamed. And I'm going to read verse 11 once again, because you really need to see this as the word of God. Otherwise, you would have no basis to believe or imagine such a thing could be true. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Again, I want to go back to this because we have to consider who Jesus Christ is. And that's what makes this utterly profound and beyond imagination. And perhaps you're as guilty as I am in having read over this text so many times and never once pausing to think, how is it possible that he is not ashamed of a sinner like me? He's the Son of God, after all, in the flesh. Holy God, holy, holy, holy in human flesh. And as holy God, no sinner can enter into the presence of his divinity. And as he is perfect, holy man, he is perfect in every way. And if you think about holy men, and this is the holiest of them all, you think of what sin is like to a man like that, and how distasteful sin is to a man who is holy, utterly so. I can only imagine it. Only imagine what sin is like. On my best days, I have a revulsion for my sin that overcomes me. And what must sin be like to the Lord Jesus Christ? How evil and how wicked it must be to him as a man even. And here we are as sinners, fellow believers. We are sinners still. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, he has every cause to be ashamed of me. He does. I say with Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I say, you should not be near me. You should be ashamed of me, because I am often ashamed of myself. I constantly break his law. I am always returning, it seems, as a dog back to my vomit. I am stupid. I am weak. I constantly make the stupidest mistakes. And yet he, our Lord, is perfect and pure and chaste and holy in every way. He really should and ought to be ashamed to have a thing at all to do with me. I think about those that sometimes I am sinfully ashamed of, friends. And when it comes to the distance between me and the Lord Jesus Christ, that distance is infinitely greater. Friends, he has every cause to be ashamed. He ought to be ashamed to have a thing at all to do with me other than for me to hear, depart from me. And yet, he's not ashamed to call a sinner like me brother. The Son of God is not ashamed to call me brother. It's a remarkable word. And you must ask, why? Why is Jesus not ashamed to call us brethren? And the text directly tells why. There are a few reasons why, I believe. But the text has the strongest case that it is making it directly. That both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now you might know, boys and girls, what the word sanctify means. In this text, it means to make holy. It means to make holy. And first, this demonstrates that the source of our sanctification, our growth in holiness, is Jesus Christ. He that sanctifieth. And we, the children of God, his brethren by faith, are the ones who are being sanctified. In other words, he is doing something with you, beloved of God. He is setting you apart. He is making you holy. He suffered, why? To forgive your sins and set you apart for God. And from then on, from the time that you first received him by faith, he continues to purify you in your being, to make you more holy. He is sanctifying you, and it is his work. He that sanctifieth. In other words, it's not you and it's not me that's at work in us. Right? It is God who is working in us to do his good pleasure. It is Jesus Christ who is sanctifying us and making us something better than we are. And he knows that you and I need sanctification. It's here in this text. He says that you are being sanctified. And he knows the end of his work, friends. He knows he will make you holy. What is the golden chain in Romans 8:30? And does it not guarantee it to you? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, from before the foundation of the world, friends, this is predestination after all. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ can see you as though glorified. Because it is his work. All of you who have received Jesus by faith will be glorified. And that's why it's so interesting, right? In Romans 8:30, the puzzle has always been for theologians. Why does the apostle skip sanctification? Why does he go straight from justification and straight to glory? Well, because, friends, it's almost a guarantee, isn't it? It's a guarantee that you will be sanctified. And the end of sanctification is glorification. If you are justified by faith, you will be glorified. No ifs, ands, or buts. You will be made perfect in holiness. And that is the guarantee of the Word of God. And so we can understand then why Jesus Christ is unashamed. Because he sees the telos, or the end of his sanctifying work in you, when he beholds you. He sees that you will be made like himself. Why? Because he is the one who is doing the work and not you. I used the caterpillar analogy a bit earlier this morning in a different context. Because while we see ourselves as the caterpillar, right? He sees us as the fully glorified butterfly, in other words. Because he sees himself formed in you. I have grown more and more to love and not despise the truth of this word, that your life is but a vapor. I say praise God when you see glory is before you. And no one knows that better than Jesus Christ. He is not ashamed, believer, of what he is making of you, in other words. Or do you think that his plan to renovate you is haphazard? By no means. He is the master builder. He knows he will build the house of God. You know, I often think about it, the best craftsman, right? While the rest of the world might see a pile of material willy-nilly and pile of stuff, that's what anything I work on ends up like. But to a true craftsman, that pile of material in his mind is not the pile of material, but he sees the end of it. He sees what is being built, and he sees the end of it. And that's what the testimony of Jesus is often in the Bible. He looked forward to the joy that was set before him, right? Despising the shame of the cross. He sees the end. He declares the end from the beginning. And he knows what he is making of you. And so, he sees his completed work in you, and he is unashamed of his work. When you see your sin and you struggle with it, you must take heart, beloved of God. You must cast your eyes onto Jesus Christ, who sanctifies you. Ask for his will to be done in your life. Ask for him to complete his work of sanctification. Confess your sins before Jesus Christ. He is unashamed of receiving your confession. As a father pities his children, so too does he pity you, is what the Word of God says. When you feel too embarrassed by your sin to return to Christ, you have to remember, friends, that it's the accuser of the brethren who is trying to keep you from Jesus and trying to tell you he is too ashamed of you. He's too ashamed to take you back. Yes, your sin is a shameful thing. I do not dispute it. The Bible says your sin is a shameful thing, but he sees you as one to be pitied. And he knows that you will be sanctified completely. What is the blessing in 1 Thessalonians 5:23? That the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That's the blessing of the Word of God. You must seek out his sanctifying grace. And remember again, it's so easy to forget because we believe, as the apostle chastised the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? It is his sanctifying grace alone that sanctifies, not you. So you must seek his grace to grow in sanctification and holiness. That is your pursuit, but it is his work. You know, our children recite this very basic truth from the catechism. Sanctification is the work of God's grace, right? Free grace. Free grace. Confession of faith, shorter catechism, question 35. The truth of it, the truth of the catechism comes from texts like verse 11. He that sanctifieth. It's his work, beloved. What is required of you is to seek it out. To seek out his grace. To seek it out in the ordinances. To seek it out in repentance. To seek it out in the exercise of his grace in doing good works. He's not ashamed of your weakness, friends. He knows that your flesh is weak. So go to him for help. And here's a corollary. a thought that must strike each one of us, that if he is not ashamed of us, how dare we ever be ashamed of him? Jesus said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." Luke 9:26. You know, our society, especially boys and girls, heed this well. Our society is in a place, it's not just headed to a place, it is in a place where you are constantly going to be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Also going to be ashamed of his word. "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words." You're going to be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus and the word of God, just as the Hebrews were due to societal pressure at the time. Boys and girls, I'm going to say this, as you grow, you are going to face many occasions to be tempted to say of Jesus, "I do not know the man," just as Peter said under pressure. Friends, the day is here in this country where standing with Jesus Christ and his word without apology is going to cause you to suffer. The Hebrews suffered in that way, weren't they, suffering? And they were tempted to say, "Enough. I have suffered enough for this Jesus." And that's another reason why the apostle points them to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. How dare we be ashamed of our Savior, who's not ashamed of us? And how dare we not suffer to a lesser extent than he suffered to bring us to glory for his name's sake? That's why the apostle reminds them, Jesus Christ suffered for you. And Jesus is not ashamed of you, though you are a sinner deserving of his shaming. And so, how can we not suffer in a lesser way? And how is it possible, friends, that sinners like us could ever be ashamed of Jesus Christ? He has cause to be ashamed of me and says he is not ashamed. And yet we are tempted to be ashamed of him. When we come before the throne of God, he has every cause to be ashamed of us, but he is not. And perversely, we are often ashamed of him. And so never be ashamed of Jesus. Never be a reluctant Christian. Never be ashamed of his word. Or else you might find on the day of judgment, "Shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory?" That's a solemn thing to ponder, friends. Beloved, this text shows you in two short verses those three great graces of your faith: justification, adoption, and sanctification. And they are all found in Jesus Christ alone. So my earnest hope is that the word tonight has made you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, in a greater and more God-glorifying way, and to reflect that truly given unto us are exceeding great and precious promises in the word of our God. Amen. Please rise for prayer. Our Father and our God, truly what wonderful things are found in the word of God. Father, we confess our sin in not seeking these things out, that when we need the comfort and patience of the Holy Scripture, we are not found in the Holy Scripture. And Father, we confess that our life would look probably very different if our life was constant in the things of God, especially your holy word. Father, forgive every sin that we have committed in that way. Father, forgive any of us who have ever bowed down to the pressure of being ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his word. Help all here unapologetically hold fast to the word of God and heed it all the more earnestly as the day draws near. Father, we thank you for the plan of salvation. We say to you, O God, that no man, no angel, no created being could conceive of the plan of salvation, and we give you praise for it. And what a plan it is to come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer for us, to die for us, and to raise us again, even as he is raised, and to give this all to us as a gift freely given to us, received by faith alone. We praise you this day, O God, and help us go from this place as those first disciples did when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, praising and glorifying God all the day. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.